You might like to keep John's Gospel open there, because that's the passage that we're up to this morning. But as we look at the Bible, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll help us to be ready to hear your word and to, prompted by your Spirit, put it into practice. And so we ask, Lord, that you will shape us in such a way that we become more and more like our Saviour Jesus and please you in everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first reading could have been a little bit obscure to you, particularly if you haven't read or know where Isaiah is ministering, what sort of time in Israel's history. It was around about 8th century BC that Isaiah wrote, and he was writing at a time when Israel was about to be taken off into captivity, into exile. And they were going to be taken into captivity and they will be devastated in captivity. However, the promise of God is that he would always preserve a shoot, as it were, coming out of a stump. And as we turn the pages over to the New Testament, we find that this devastated kingdom that really did never come to be like it was before the exile, it never did rise up, we see that kingdom being rebuilt in Jesus, who is indeed seen as that stump or that shoot coming out of Israel's history that's coming up. And as we look at John's Gospel, we come and look at Jesus quite closely and see what God's doing in rebuilding a kingdom made up of many nations, not just one nation. And so we're looking at John's Gospel. We've been looking at it for several weeks now, and here we are in chapter 13. Chapter 13 marks a bit of a change, because these five chapters, including 13 through to 18, are really quite significant, because John takes us into the heart of what Jesus is doing and how he is doing it in people's lives. These five chapters include a great prayer that Jesus prays in chapter 17, where Jesus prays for you and me. He prays for the disciples immediately, and then he prays for those who will believe the testimony that they have. And so he is praying for you and me. And so as we look at these chapters, we will actually find out here that Jesus' life comes to an end on the cross on earth. However, his love for us continues. His preparation for us continues, even to today. So these five chapters are a section in John's Gospel that are particularly pertinent to you and to me. Have you ever played the game, "Will you love me if?" We see kids playing it. I remember almost playing it with my mum. "Mum, will you love me if?" I sort of look at that question, and we've almost got it played out here in John chapter 13. Jesus, will you love me if? God, will you love me if? And you fill in the dot dots after that. As we think on that idea, we're actually asking, what is the measure of God's love? Does it have boundaries? Where does it start? When does it stop? Does it have those boundaries? As we look at this passage, I trust that such questions will be answered. However, more fundamentally, I'd like to ask the question, why is it that Jesus came to earth? Why is it? I'm at point one in the outline in the notice sheet that you have there. Why did Jesus come? There are over 30 statements throughout John's Gospel, 21 chapters in that Gospel, and so more than the numbers of chapters, it is mentioned throughout John's Gospel, statements of why Jesus came. A lot of those statements are made by Jesus. For instance, John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Really quite clear. But also John opens up in chapter 1 why Jesus came. Let me read to you chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 where John says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus comes revealing real life. And he is saying that is the light of all people. And so basically, John is saying that had Jesus not come, we would never discover what real life is all about. And so John is saying this abundant life that Jesus uses that term is actually really quite clear as we observe who Jesus is. Why did Jesus come? He came to enlighten us about what life is really all about. Haven't you asked that question yourself? What is it about? Particularly at those times when things are tough. Is it really about the bucket list? Is it really about the holiday? Is it really about you fill in the rest? Well, Jesus said, and he came to talk about what real life is. John says further in chapter 1, verse 12, that all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a new thing, isn't it? That John says that Jesus came so that we can become children of God. I would never have known that by observing life as it is just around us here. I needed that to come to me from somewhere else. So in Jesus coming, he is saying, Jesus is coming to, in fact, not only facilitate, but make it possible for us to become children of God. Why did Jesus come? He came so that we can become children of God. Jesus also tells us in chapter 3, verse 3, he's talking to intriguingly enough, a bloke by the name of Nick. Heard of that name before? Nicodemus he's talking to. And he says this, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's another reason why Jesus came, to reveal to us that we need to be born again if we're going to become children of God. And poor old Nick got it, you know, he's a bit confused. How on earth do I enter my mother's womb again to be born again? Well, there's a lot more explanation happening there. But there's one of the other reasons why Jesus came. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world because he wanted to parade around and be clapped and cheered and bowed down to by everybody. He didn't come into the world to have a holiday. It actually appears quite clearly that Jesus came to serve you and to serve me. He came for us. Quite remarkable, isn't it, really? When in fact, John told us in chapter 1, he came to his own people and they didn't even recognise him. They wouldn't want anything to do with him. Pretty remarkable, this Jesus. Jesus in chapter 15, says, he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." Notice how Jesus speaks of those people who actually believe his word. He calls them friends. There is something about this Jesus that really stands out. He was a great one for sure. He was more than a great one by our measurement. He was a great one by God's measurement. And he came into the world so that we can in fact become friends, children of God. Will Jesus love me if? Well, to understand that Jesus came into the world to save the likes of you and me, I think is really quite remarkable. And so my question is, will Jesus love me if? Really has no relevance. Because Jesus came into the world of sinners, of people who were pushing God out of their lives. It's already the fact that the if is happening. We've turned our backs on him. And there's another statement in chapter 3, verse 1. "Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end." We read that in chapter 3, verse 1, 13, verse 1. Notice the last sentence, I'll read it again. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We're actually introduced to this Jesus who came into the world for you and for me to bring us to God. What's the shape of his love? What will it look like? Well, we're up to point two. There's only one way to be washed. Might seem a strange thing. However, this is the little parable that Jesus is actually writing. Notice why Jesus got up from the dinner. He was sitting down. It was the Passover meal that had already started. We were actually told that right at verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. And then in verse 2, the evening meal was in progress. It was a typical thing to do for the host, to provide foot washing for all the guests who came to the meal. Well, this is a bit of a strange one because the meal was already happening. And so we need to actually look at this foot washing as not being because these guys had smelly feet and they were sitting around the table already, or someone forgot to wash their feet. This is happened while the meal was happening. So there was something different about the foot washing that's happening here. In fact, note how we read these verses. The evening meal was in progress in verse 2, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under him, and that he came from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and washed the feet. Notice the reason why Jesus was washing the feet. It wasn't because of the smelly feet. It was because God had sent Jesus and Jesus was returning to the Father. So he got up. And so we got to ask the question, what was it about this foot washing that was significant for God to send Jesus into the world and before he returned, he needed to do. There are a few things about this foot washing that I'd just like to point out. There are three people there. There's the disciples, all 12. That's the one group of people. And then there was Peter. And then there is Judas Iscariot. Did you notice that the group as a whole were not particularly spoken of? However, the whole group, the whole 12, needed to have their feet washed at this point. But then there was Peter. Peter was a little bit confused, wasn't he? He reminds me of an Aussie male, really. He wants to be really quite the bravado sort of person. I know it all. It doesn't need to happen to me. And he actually spoke up. He suffers foot and mouth disease, I think, this Peter. And anyway, Peter jumps up and he says, "You are not going to wash my feet." Peter was trying to protect Jesus' dignity. "You are so great. No, no, no. You don't wash my feet. You know that male bravado? I can do it all myself. It's okay. But you are not going to wash my feet." Well, Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." At this point, we're actually starting to realize that there's something more about this foot washing than cleansing feet. There's something about the washing that Jesus is going to do that actually talks about Peter's ongoing relationship with Jesus, his relationship with God. There is something about this foot washing that Peter just didn't understand. And of the 12, he speaks up. He's probably representing other people as well, I might add, just to protect him a little bit. Well, he said, "Oh, well, if you're going to wash me, you better do the hands and the head as well." "No, no," Jesus says. Which, in fact, introduces us to the other person who's there, Judas. You notice what Jesus says in verse 10 about to Peter. "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean. Though not every one of you is clean." Notice that little bit on the end. "Not every one of you is clean." Introduces us to the other person. So just put Peter on the side there for a moment, that Jesus did answer Peter's question. "You really do need to listen to me. You really do need to obey me. You really do need to understand what this washing really is. It's about your being cleansed from within." But now, Judas comes on the scene. "Not every one of you." Jesus doesn't name him at that point. However, John identified him in verse 2. Let me read that again. "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas. Not every one of you is clean." And if we turned over the page in that section we didn't read, Jesus does address the issue with Judas, where Jesus says, after he had said this in verse 21, "Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, 'Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.' His disciples stared at each other, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked him, 'Ask Jesus who it is. What's it mean?' Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus said, 'It is one whom I will give this piece of bread when I dip it in the dish. Then he dipped the piece of bread in the dish and gave it to Judas. And immediately Judas had the bread, Satan entered him. He left the meeting to betray Jesus. Will you love me if? And John said, Jesus loved them to the very end. Judas's feet were washed. Judas received the communion. He received the bread, having it dipped in the bowl. Notice that Jesus came into the world to save confused people like Peter. He came to save those who would oppose him and those who would deny him, those who would dob him in, that he be arrested and killed. He loved them to the very end. A remarkable picture here of Jesus' measure. Will you love me if? Jesus' love is a love which can only be described as having relational beauty beyond any other love that we could describe. Jesus loved his disciples. Jesus loved you and me to the very end. Jesus' love is not fickle. It is not dependent on your response. It is not dependent on your earning his love. It is not dependent on you in any way. I was sitting down for breakfast once with 800 people. It was a very, very formal breakfast. The sort of thing I only ever sit down once in a lifetime, I think. And this formal breakfast was put on for the governor of Western Australia. So 800 of us there were sitting down to this very, very formal breakfast. It was a delight to be there. I didn't need to eat lunch that day. The speaker got up to speak, and the speaker was effervescent, to say the least. He came from South America, and he got up and he said, "I would like everybody to stand, please." Everybody stood. "I want you to shake hands with the person beside you. Oh, keep holding that person's hand. Now I'd like you to just close your eyes for a moment and just imagine God has taken your hand and he says to you, 'I love you, and there is nothing you can do about it.'" Oh, please sit down. Let me tell you about the love God has for you. Because you cannot do anything about God's love for you. Nothing you will do would stop his love for you. He will love you to the very end. We are told here in this passage of God's love. We are also told in this passage, "Now I have told you this, disciples, do what I have done for you. Follow my example." This is where this passage actually divides, because there's something we can't do that Jesus does. His love caused him to die on the cross so that we can be adopted into his kingdom. We can't do that for anyone. Jesus is the only one who could cleanse us from sin in such a way. However, Jesus says, "Do as I have done to one another. Follow my example." Jesus' service to his disciples was to be mimicked by them. That is there to be their daily duty, their daily life. This relational beauty of loving service towards us is to be reflected in us. And so when we look at the scripture, we read it, didn't we not, in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Notice what Jesus has done in washing the disciples' feet. Become the servant of the servants. We sit here at St. Nick's. How do we mimic Jesus' love for us? It is by serving one another. Not with anything getting in the way, but serving in such a way that'll actually compel the other to in fact serve the other as well. Greater love is this, than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And I call you friends, Jesus says. Brothers and sisters, we've been cleansed from our sins as we receive Jesus as our Saviour, as we've been born anew into his kingdom. The question is, how do we serve one another as those who have been cleansed by Jesus from the inside out? Oh, we're not trying to cleanse ourselves as we serve one another, but we are being brothers and sisters of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. How do we serve one another? I guess we serve one another by picking up the opportunities we have of having good relationships with one another, having good conversations, even if the coffee's good or bad. It's actually the person we're serving. How do we actually serve the morning tea? How do we serve the communion? How do we serve by playing an instrument? How do we serve by whatever it might be? It's because that love is generated from God himself, who has created us to be in service to one another because of our relationship with a loving God. Notice the outcome statement that Jesus says in verse 35. I stopped at verse 34. However, let me read 34 and 35 together. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do we radiate the gospel of Jesus? It is by loving one another, serving one another, and by this, people will be compelled to ask you, why do you do it? What is it about you? It's because we are Jesus' disciples. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to read through chapter 13 and allow God to convict your spirit about your service. This is not a whip from the pulpit. This is an encouragement of the privilege we have of serving one another for God's glory. Amen.